Children and youth are dismissed to discipleship. Please walk. If you are in the back and you'd like a better seat, there are some open ones up here. You make your way here at this time. You got a couple of kind of announcements I wanted to share with you. First of all, the loan borrow the money for the proceeds to finish the project is moving forward. It's trying to get all the paperwork in, and the bank's going to submit it to their powers that be. So progress is moving. A couple little technicalities. We had to get them a couple more forms updated. So that is that's pretty much where we're at as far as the loan goes, and as far as the building. Now there are a lot of projects going on here, and we don't have to wait for the loan. Do you want to write a check? That would be even better. And if not that, then most of this week, from about 7:30 until about 11:30 in the morning, we'll have somebody out here on tearing this warehouse down. If you can take a hammer and drive nails, or you can use a crowbar to pull nails, or you can use a saw to cut boards or move boards and clean up like that, come on by anytime, bring you some leather gloves, and we would love to have the help. Also, you probably know that Purdom's or Produce Stand down the road is open. We did bring in a couple of dozen ears of corn. They're out in the foyer on the table where we put we got a clothing drive going on, and on that table there's some corn. If you need a couple of ears for lunch and you don't want to run out to Purdom's, then please help yourself to that. Now, it's good to be back with you. We had a fantastic trip, and we'll be having a stockholders dinner coming up in the near future. We'll get that date set and let you know. But when we go to LA on mission, I know it can be it's kind of confusing in my head, so I'm sure you can be a little confused about it as well. But we go to what's called the LA Mission, the Los Angeles Mission. It's one of the largest homeless missions probably in the United States. It's the largest one in LA. There's probably five or six in that area. The reason we go there is because it is the biggest. And when we would take 14,000 pounds of potatoes down, we would overwhelm the other missions, but they were able to. They have storage and facilities and people, personnel to handle that kind of volume, and then they pass it around. So this year we took a little over 1,000 pounds of frozen beef, and we took it to the LA Mission, and that'll feed. They did like 14,000 meals with it last time we took that. So we'd go to the LA Mission. You're going to see some pictures of the LA Mission. Somebody thought, that's an awfully big church. It has a big worship center. It's not a church, though. It is a homeless shelter and a mission. We also go to Faith in Christ Ministries, which is a church that is pastored by, Gwen has a stage 4 cancer now, and Joe is getting up there in age. That is in South Central LA, Faith in Christ. We do a vacation Bible school there. We stay at a church in Lakewood. It's called One Church. Terrence is the pastor there. They came out here and helped us build our portable classrooms. After the fire, we go down there, and they treat us royally. And that's where we kind of camp out. I actually sleep out under the star, under the whatever you got there. Yeah, and the fog really isn't. I was telling somebody, it's not near like it was, in my opinion, back in the late 70s and 80s. They've cleaned it up that way a lot, but we sleep, it's so light you can't ever really. The planes, I sleep out under the airplanes. That's what I do. And then also, one of our One of the things we do is we go down onto Skid Row, which LA Mission is located on Skid Row, but we do a different independent trip down on Skid Row, where we have a Mitch and Jody's full-size pickup, and the bed was more than completely full of clothes that you have bought and donated, full of sandwiches and food items, full of bedding, and that we had left over from our yard sale. And so we started at one end, I don't remember if it was Fifth Street probably or something like that. Started at one end, and people literally were coming out to see what we had for them. And we went about 7 or 8 blocks, and everything was gone. It's kind of a mad rush. It's quite an experience. But it's good to be back with you. And for those of you who have been attending, who've been regular attenders for the last 27 years, I'm sure I'm beginning to sound like a broken record, because every time I return from a mission trip, I say the same thing. That was the best trip I ever had. Hallelujah. Now, that may be because you cannot go wrong helping the poor, teaching children about God, and serving in a variety of capacities. But this year, in addition to all of that, I saw a real awakening and openness in our youth. They are always willing to serve. But this year, they began to open up about some of their struggles and their journeys on a whole new level. And we're trying to do all we can to follow up with that, to keep that going. I want to thank you again for all of your support through financial giving, serving, and praying. I know the Lord will continue to bless and reward you. After taking a break last year, we did not go down to Skid Row last year. I did not feel like there's an element of danger there. And I like to be sure I have some big, strong security type people with us. And I didn't feel like we did that. We had that last year. So we did not go down on Skid Row last year, but we went back this year. The term Skid Row actually originated in the Pacific Northwest, in the Seattle area, where they would skid logs down to the sawmill. And over greased logs, kind of a pathway. And over time, the loggers would gather there after work to drink, to just fellowship, hang out, shoot the breeze. And so over time, taverns started to grow there, and it began to attract many shady and seedy characters. Drinking and general lowlife were kind of the norm. I read an article recently called The Moral Crisis of Skid Row, and I just want to share a few insights here with you. It says Skid Row is the epicenter of LA's addiction crisis. More than 12,000 homeless meth and heroin addicts pass through here each year, with thousands living in the vast network of tent encampments that line the sidewalks. For decades, LA has centralized public services in the tiny city within a city. And although that is a tiny city, it's a city quite a bit bigger than what we live in here locally. The result has become an iron cage of the overall state of the highest concentration of homelessness, addiction, and overdose death in Los Angeles County. Fire station number 9, which covers Skid Row, is now the busiest firehouse in America, responding to 35,518 calls for service last year, including a record high number of overdoses and mental health cases. In fact, we saw the fire truck, and on the side of it, it says Skid Row. I'm sure they're responding to one of the cases, because those numbers add up to about 100 calls a day. The scale of the crisis is astonishing. There's between 40,000 to 75,000 men and women in Los Angeles County suffer from addiction, mental illness, or both. Continuing on, in 2016, Los Angeles voters approved Proposition HHH, authorizing $1.2 billion in new spending with the goal of constructing 10,000 affordable housing units over the following decade. Nearly 3 years later, the city had finished only 72 units, costing about $700,000 apiece, which was way over their budget. Although the mayor tends to remain optimistic. Over the past 30 years, activists and political leaders have successfully shifted public policy regarding addiction and disorder away from a so-called punitive model that relies on prohibition, incarceration, and abstinence towards a harm reduction approach. But wait for the punchline. For the harm reduction approach that takes widespread drug use as a given and attempts to reduce rates of infection and other negative effects. And as a result, since 1985, this Center on Homeless Healthcare in Los Angeles has distributed 2.4 million clean needles to more than 12,000 addicts each year. So they moved away from trying to stop it to saying, well, there's nothing we can do about it, so let's at least be sure we can kind of mitigate the consequences of it. Jason, how about you pull up a couple of quick pictures here, and we'll just move quickly through them. I think that's on San Pedro Street. Nice sign there, skid there. We don't take pictures. You can see on the left there the dirt we don't take pictures while we're there. You know, I've heard them tell other people, hey, we are not a disease, we're people. We don't want to invade their privacy. This is our group as we made our way around the corner there to get our pictures taken in front of that famous or infamous sign. Go ahead, Jason. Pardon me?
That's feces on the ground in front of us.
That's feces? Yeah. Well, yeah. We're down in Skid Row, right?
Other than the smell, that is the next best thing to.
You know what? I appreciate you pointing that out. I stayed in the pickup. All I smelled was diesel. Thank you for pointing that out, though. Yeah, it was a little noisy there. This is an LA mission. And you can see them all. Thank you very much for that, Jason. So anyway, that was at LA Mission. That was one of the individuals there who worked there, who's gone through the program. The idea at the LA Mission is not to just say, hey, well, there's nothing we can do about the drugs, but rather it's to help bring them in, help give them a meal, help teach them about Jesus, help get them in the program, help get them on a way to a constructive life. I look at this whole situation much differently than I did a number of years ago. Let me give you one of the benefits of why we take our young people down there. I know of one individual, one young person who, you know, we know has tried marijuana at some point in time in their life, who was with us. But they were pretty much scared straight when they saw what it can lead to. I feel that our youth are in greater danger of going down the wrong path, making the wrong choices in life, than they are in physical danger with us on the streets of LA for a variety of reasons. In other words, introduce them to some of these things that are dangerous and are scary, but are reality. They're the truth. And so I tend to look at this phenomenon a little different, as I said, than I did a number of years ago. I heard a while back that every culture has turned to tobacco or alcohol or drugs in order to cope with the stress of life. Every culture has turned to tobacco, alcohol, or drugs to cope with the stress of life. The problem that although these activities offer momentary relief or high or buzz, they can be addictive and worse yet, destructive. God has healthy ways for us to find relief from the stresses of life. He's well aware of what we're going through. Beginning with faith in Him and including forgiveness and trust and prayer and healthy boundaries and love, as well as our new heavenly family. And today we're going to look at that gift of forgiveness. People on Skid Row, in my opinion, and I think it's probably pretty factual, are not homeless. They are addicts. Their problem is their addiction. But let's back that up a little bit. They are people. And let's back that up a little bit. At one time, they were young, and they were searching for something. They fell in with the wrong crowd. They were hurt. Life was too much. They were looking for relief, and they looked in the wrong place. Where do you turn when life is too much? When you've been hurt by someone you trusted, someone you should have been able to count on. Sometimes we even feel as if God has let us down. When you've been taken advantage of, deserted, even hunted down. We're going to look this morning, not to an addict, but to a man who lost everything and everyone. Not only deserted, but hunted, who was on the run for his own life's sake. And yet he was able to find comfort and relief and a deep ability to forgive and to move on to a very successful future. Today I want to talk with you about five principles in fostering a forgiving spirit. I guarantee you there is a high percentage of people on Skid Row who at one point in time or another, or even perhaps now, are unable to forgive and sought relief in other areas and wound up addicted on the street. David, King David, could have been just such an individual. But let's look at his story in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. After Saul had returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel, and he set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He wasn't just looking for them. He set out to kill them. So David had been called back to live in Israel by prophet Gad. He's going to be the future king. It's not right for him to be living in a foreign country. So he comes back and he settles in the desert of En-Gedi, which, as I understand, is a harsh desert sprinkled with refreshing pools with lush vegetation in deep canyons. Ryan Kirby, have you visited that area? Are you able to visit that area? Fairly close to there, okay. I don't know how many of you have been to Jump Creek over south of Homedale, but it's a deep canyon with a lot of lush vegetation and a plateau up above it and steep cliffs. I picture that being something similar to what we have going on here in En-Gedi. And he's trying. He has gone there to escape Saul, and Saul is hunting him down, trying to kill him. And he's taken 3,000 of his best men up against 600 followers of David. And he heard that he's in En-Gedi, and near the crags of the wild goats. And so he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. So of all the caves in the En-Gedi Desert, and I told you there's 1,200 registered caves in Israel today, with thousands more that are unregistered, so many caves. Of all the caves, David just and his men just so happened to be hiding in the very one that Saul chooses to go to the bathroom in. It's a large cave, though, big enough for everybody. Some caves, I understand, in that area can hold thousands of men. So Saul goes in. Verse 4. David's men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" And then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David sneaks up behind Saul, unnoticed, cuts a corner off of the robe, and gets away without Saul noticing or hearing a thing. Now afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or to lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David rebuked his men, and he did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. David is conscience stricken, if you can imagine. And number one, principle number one, consider who you're dealing with. Consider who you're dealing with. David says, "I have no right to lift a finger against God's anointed." In this case, it was the king. Another case, it could be the pastor. I've seen people raise their hand against the pastor, and it didn't turn out well for anyone. The Lord's anointed could be a government official. Over in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Consequently, now you wonder, how come he couldn't establish some better authorities? I get that. I get that. But I think he's doing the best he has to work with, to be honest with you. He's using human beings, fallen creatures. Verse 2, "Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." Now the principle here, when someone does you wrong, does not give you the right to get even or even to make it right. That person that you did wrong, that you might even hate with every right to feel that way, is a creature, a person created in the image of God. It does not have to be a king or even another anointed one. That person who you hate is a child of God. A child loved by God. Now next week, David will come close to killing another one who had wronged him. And although that person was not anointed, David will later reflect and say, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause." In other words, by not allowing me to go ahead and do what I wanted to do, he's kept his servant from doing wrong and brought wrongdoing down on Nabal's head. So you've been hurt, you've been offended, getting even or hurting the offender is not God's way. Number two, leave room for God's wrath. Leave room for God's wrath. 1 Samuel 24, verse 8. Picking up where we left off. So David went out of the cave and he calls out to Saul. So Saul finishes his business, he leaves. He's gone down into the ravine and up the other side. And David goes out and he says, "My lord, the king, and Saul looked behind him. David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs that you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evil doers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." He cuts off the corner of the robe, but he passes up a perfect opportunity to kill his enemy before his enemy even knows what's happened. Again, over in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 20, Paul writes again, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Amen. God can get at things in a way that we cannot even imagine. But he's not going to do it for your enjoyment or pleasure. It will be for everyone's own good. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18 says, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice." When you see somebody that's hurt you, that you wish you could hurt them back, when you see them fall, when you see them stumble, don't gloat over it. Or the Lord will see and he will disapprove and he will turn his wrath away. Now, on the other hand, if you see me being punished, please gloat over it, enjoy it a lot, so the Lord will stop. You want to get even with somebody, leave it to God. Amen. David would have been justified in everyone's eyes had he defended himself against Saul when he had the chance. Let it go. So you say, well, what am I supposed to do? I have forgiven them as far as to the best of my ability, but I still don't have any resolution or peace. Number three, the Lord has a plan. Work it. The Lord has a plan. Work it. Back to 1 Samuel 24, verse 14 and 15. "Against whom has the king of Israel come out?" This is David saying it to Saul. "Why are you wasting your time on me? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? That's all I amount to. A dead dog," he says, "or a flea. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." Now, I'm not trying to guilt you. Life is tough. People are people. Feelings are real and they're justified. But they're not good for you. They're not all good for you. They can be unhealthy. And God's program, among a myriad of other things, is A, forgive so you can be forgiven. Forgive so you can be forgiven. I saw a quote from a Yanla Varzant, who I guess maybe some of you young people know her. She's a kind of an influencer, an American inspirational speaker, mystic type. But she said the remedy for life's broken pieces is not class, workshops, or books. Don't try to heal the broken pieces. Just forgive. I don't know that she's inspired, but those were good words. Jesus' words are these: if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Lanya is right. You can't heal the broken pieces, but Jesus can. So forgive so he can forgive you. B, don't give the devil a foothold. This is what is going on all over Skid Row. The devil has been given not only a foothold, but full reins. In Ephesians 4:27, Paul says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. In other words, get over it and get over it quickly. Verse 27, and do not give the devil a foothold. And that also is C, is forgive quickly. Forgive quickly so you're not giving the devil a foothold. You give the devil a foothold, he's not happy with that. He wants all of you. As I said, there's no doubt that people on Skid Row have all at one time or another given the devil more than a foothold. He's taken a lot more than that. When we are angry, when we refuse to forgive, we're giving the devil permission to hang on and maybe more. Get over it quickly. The devil is waiting for an opportunity for a foothold, and then he will take it from there. And number four, heap burning coals on your enemy's head. We already read that. Now, if you really want to get even with him, I suppose shovel a two or three burning coals, shovelfuls would be satisfying. Treat him to dinner. Love on him. Speak nicely about him. Pray for him. And you'll find yourself very satisfied. While he finds himself very uncomfortable, as if a load of coal has been dumped in his lap or on his head. And that's what happened with Saul and David. That's what happened exactly with Saul and David. Verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul said, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept loudly. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. The burning coals were starting to get to him. You have just now told me of the good you did for me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? In other words, if you really were my enemy, you would have killed me. May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. David is very satisfied. He did the right thing out of faith. And Saul feels very inadequate because of his treatment of David. Feed your enemy, pray for him, forgive him, and you will find God's love and forgiveness afresh. Now, this is a very important principle and a misunderstanding of this might be holding you back from forgiving. And that's the next one here, number five. Because we'll go, well, how can I trust that person? I can never trust that person again. Number five, forgiveness does not mean trust. Forgiveness does not mean trust. Look at verse 22. So Saul is kind of apologetic here, making up to David. So David gave his oath to Saul saying, hey, when I'm king, I won't wipe out all your descendants, which was the norm. He gave his oath to Saul, and then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. They went up to the stronghold. David didn't say, hey, everything is now just like it used to be. No, David went to the stronghold. Saul went home to an air-conditioned, comfortable life. Trust has to be reestablished and earned. And things will never be the same between David and Saul. They may never be the same between you and the individual who's hurt you, but that's okay. Forgiveness does not mean trust. It means you're not going to try and get even. It means you're not going to bring up the incident over and over again. It means you're going to work on trying to quit rolling it over and over and over in your head through the help of the Holy Spirit. It means you're going to take every thought captive and commit it to the Lord. And that by the grace of God and with God's help, you are going to forgive, you're going to move on, and you're going to move beyond. You are a child of God with the Holy Spirit living in you, making all things possible, even forgiveness and healing and reconciliation and restoration, if that is possible. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your forgiveness for each one of us. I thank you that when we ignored you, when we insulted you, when we used your name in vain, when we went off and did our own thing, when we knew it was wrong and we knew you had something better for us, thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, allowed him to come and live and die in my place so that I might be able to be forgiven. And Lord, when we really come to understand what that means, forgiveness becomes much easier to give. Lord, help us to understand your great love for us and your desire that we would in turn love even our enemies. And knowing that you will take everything on yourself and you'll make everything right. Father, thank you. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. Give us the power to be able to forgive and the power to be able to be free. We give you all the praise and the glory, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to have a quick baptism out on the other side of the building. I'd like you to join us. Thank you for